In your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11 here of Titus chapter 3. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us for our evening service here in the sanctuary tonight, 5 p.m. as we continue to make our way through the book of 1 Kings and the story of King Ahab. So come back and join us tonight for that. Titus chapter 3, beginning reading in verse 8, read through verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine your word this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand. And we pray, Lord, not just to understand in our minds, but to believe it in our hearts. We pray that you would draw us closer to you, increase our faith in you, help us to see our need for you because of this passage this morning. For it's in you we pray. Amen. One of the biggest questions that's being asked in our culture today is, where do you stand? Where do you stand? Where do you stand on foreign policy? Where do you stand on Israel? Do you stand with Palestine? Do you stand with Ukraine? Do you stand with Russia? Where do you stand on abortion? Where do you stand on gender issues? Where do you stand with the important issues like of our day, like healthcare and fracking and the pipeline and healthcare? Where do you stand on immigration? Often, though, in our busyness and in the hustle and bustle of our lives, we prefer to not really think about that question at all. We care not to think really about many of the issues that are going on because they don't really affect us all that much, to the point that, again, we just don't even bother to form an opinion. Many of us haven't really considered the pressing political or socio-political issues of our day because they just don't seem all that important to us. So much so that I actually found a website this week that if you go to it, it'll ask you a bunch of questions. You can answer the questions, then it'll tell you where you stand on the particular issues, just in case you're wondering where you stand. Because apparently we can't figure it out on our own without the help of artificial intelligence. Many of us don't know where we stand on issues on the other side of the world because they're on the other side of the world, and so we don't even think about them. We don't know anybody affected by immigration. We don't know anybody who lives on the U.S. border, and so many times we haven't formed an opinion because it just doesn't affect us. Many of us don't really have time or the brain power or effort to consider how we think the Supreme Court should rule on issues related to artificial intelligence and intellectual property. That's probably not something that keeps us awake at night. And so if we were asked, where do we stand on a lot of these issues, we just shrug our shoulders and say, I don't know. I don't know. And yet for the Apostle Paul this morning, here in our passage in Titus chapter 3, where we stand is an absolutely crucial question for the church. It's one that we have to think of. Where do we stand? Although Paul is not questioning where we stand politically, socio-politically, Paul's emphasis in this passage this morning is where we stand as it relates to godliness. Where do we stand as it relates to holiness? Twice in our passage this morning, in verses 8 through 11, Paul uses a word with the root to stand. We translate it in various ways in English, so we don't always see that here in English, in our English translations. But twice in this passage, once in verse 8, once in verse 9, Paul says, stand. In verse 8, we translate that word as devote. Devote yourself, but it's literally the word stand over or stand for. And then again in verse 9, we see it again where he says avoid, which means stand away from, stand about from, stand away from such foolishness. Paul is really presenting the two as opposites. I want you to stand for holiness, stand and be devoted to good works, but I want you to stand away from foolishness. And yet Paul's aware that we often don't give much thought to the question of where we stand on holiness. Enough so that Paul has to tell Titus here, you need to insist on these things. You need to remind the people. It's not that anybody in Crete was or in Cyprus was saying to themselves, you know, we're anti-good works. You know, the I Stand Against Good Works t-shirts were not exactly flying off the shelves there in Crete. People were all in favor of good works. And yet the temptation in the church today, as much as I would say so in the church there in Crete, is not to be anti-good works, but to be okay with good works. Where if somebody were to say to us, how do you feel about good works? We'd say, yeah, sounds like a great idea. Good works are great. When we talk about godliness, we shrug our shoulders and say, yeah, that sounds good. You know, sometimes we give as little thought to being pro-good works as we do about a particular brand of toothbrush. We just want one that has bristles on it and cleans our teeth, and we may not give any more thought to it than that. Yeah, brushing your teeth, that's good. You should do that. Oh yeah, holiness. Yeah, that's good. We should probably do that. But the word here carries not just the idea of being in favor of good works, of being pro-good works, but more the idea of actually being over good works or managing good works. In fact, in other places in the New Testament, this word devoted, as it's translated here, is literally translated as to rule or to stand over. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, it says that an officer must manage his household well. And that's that word, devote, must be devoted to his household, must manage his household, stand over his household. Or again, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, those elders that rule are worthy of a double honor. Now, we call our elders here at Westminster ruling elders because of that passage there in 1 Timothy 5. But really, we could call our elders managing elders or standing over elders, or to use the word here in Titus, devoted elders. This is something they are devoted to, that they are paying attention to, that they are managing. It's not just that we're saying, yes, I'm in favor of good works, but this idea of ruling, I am managing, I am devoting, I am paying careful attention to make sure that good works are happening. Paul doesn't just want an opinion. He wants us to be devoted. He wants us to be diligently pursuing good works, not just a fan of good works. If you were to ask me what football team I cheer for, I would tell you that I stand with the Green Bay Packers. Professional football team, that's the team that I follow. I grew up in Green Bay. My parents live in Green Bay. My in-laws live in Green Bay. You can even see the stadium where the Green Bay Packers play if you stand in the front lawn of the church that I grew up going to. You know, it's in the blood. The problem, though, is that the Green Bay Packers play on Sunday afternoons, as do most professional football teams, and Sunday is God's day of rest, and I am devoted to taking that rest literally and taking a nap on Sunday afternoons. And so it doesn't matter if the Packer game is on. I am going to get my rest. Now, I'm in favor of the Green Bay Packers. I want the Green Bay Packers to win. I'm happy when they win, but I'm really not all that devoted to watching them if it means giving up my nap on Sunday afternoons. Because I'll be honest, I just don't care that much. And so my wife likes to tell me that despite the fact that I claim to be a Green Bay Packers fan, she says, you're not a Green Bay Packers fan because you're not devoted to the Packers. In the same way, the Apostle Paul is saying, if someone were to come up to you and ask you, why you think good works are important, or if you think good works are important, you'd probably give the same answer, or be tempted to give the same answer that I give to the Green Bay Packers. Yes, I love the good works. Good works are great. Not that I'm trying to equate good works with the Packers, but good works, yes, I'm in favor of good works. We might even be able to say why good works are important. We might be able to give the answer that Paul has said here earlier in this chapter. We do good works to the glory of God because he has saved us. Not saving us because of the good works, but we understand that we have been saved by the good works of Jesus Christ. We've been saved by the mercy of God. And so good works are a response to our salvation, a response to the good news of the gospel. Good works are a part of our identity. We were slaves to sin, but now we're saints of God. And because we are the saints of God, the children of God, redeemed and declared righteous, we seek to live out how we are. Also understanding that we have been changed on the inside. We've been set free from the power of sin. We have an ability now to do good works. And so we do good works from an identity. This is who I am in Christ. I am righteous. But also the ability, I can do good works to the glory of God. And so good works are part of my understanding of who I am in Christ, the eternal inheritance that I have in Christ Jesus. And yet Paul knows that that's all great, you can have that information, but just knowing that doesn't necessarily make good works happen. Paul has said, yes, we have the Holy Spirit at work within us. Yes, we have rebirth. Yes, we are being renewed. But Paul wants us to actually put attention towards good works. Paul wants us to be pursuing good works, to actually be putting forth effort, working towards good works. It's why Paul says at the beginning of this verse, the gospel is trustworthy. And the gospel promotes good works. As Paul says, I want you to teach these things. Teach the gospel here in chapter 3. Teach it to those who believe in Jesus Christ, so that as we become devoted to Jesus Christ, we will be devoted to the good things of Jesus Christ. That we won't just be fans of Christ, but that we will be devoted to him. And yet that devotion doesn't just simply happen either, any more than good works happen. Instead, we have to remember who we are in Christ. We have to be reminded who we are in Christ. So Paul says, insist upon these things. Insist upon the gospel. That we remember that ultimately the good works that saved us are not our own, but the good works of Jesus Christ. Both in his active obedience, fulfilling the law, his passive obedience, dying on the cross for our sins, all so that he would take our sin upon himself and the wrath of God upon our sin upon himself, saving us, redeeming us. Good works, then, are a natural expression of our devotion to Jesus Christ when we understand what it is that he has done for us from eternity past to eternity future. Good works are an understanding and a result and an outworking of our devotion to Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. As we remember the gospel, we grow in our devotion to Christ, and as we are devoted to Christ, we grow in good works. I know I've mentioned before, but I knew a man who was devoted to Harry S. Truman. He claimed to have voted for him in every election, apparently even after President Truman was dead. He still voted for Harry S. Truman because this man had been a paratrooper in World War II, and he was set to jump into Japan, mainland Japan, in the first wave of the invasion. And he'd been told by his superiors they expected a 100% mortality rate. They pretty much told him to put his affairs in order because he was going to die. But then President Truman decided to drop the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and the Japanese surrendered. And because the Japanese surrendered, the invasion was canceled, and this man who thought he was going to die was spared. And so in his mind, Harry S. Truman saved his life. And so he devoted himself to voting for Harry S. Truman in every presidential election since, as an outworking of his devotion to Truman for saving him. In fact, this man told me that story 60 years after World War II had happened, in the midst of a conversation that lasted just 1 hour. I'd never talked to that man before, I've never talked to him since, but in 1 hour, he needed to make it known to me that he was devoted to Harry S. Truman. That's a man who really grasped that he was a dead man, that 60 years later, talking to a total stranger, he would make sure, I need to tell you about the wonders of Harry S. Truman. I was dead, but I am now alive. That's what happens when we're devoted to Christ. When we recognize how dead we were in our sins and our trespasses, we recognize how alive we are in Christ, and we become devoted to him because he has saved us. That's why we have to be reminded of the gospel. It has to be insistently told that we are in Christ. Incessantly told that we're in Christ. Again and again, we are reminded of our identity, reminded of our inheritance in Christ because of all that Christ Jesus has done for us. And that leads us to a devotion to Christ in the sense of worship, which then leads us to a devotion to good works in the sense of managing and making sure that we are pursuing good works. Because Paul recognizes that as much as we know the gospel and as much as we can be fans of Christ, fans of good works, it's very easy for us to forget and to become lazy or to think that there are other things that are more important. And so Paul is not simply repeating that good works are important. He is repeating that Christians believing in God are to be devoted to good works, devoted to the gospel. As a response to the gospel, Paul wants us to remember all that Christ has done and to remember what it is that we are supposed to be doing as a result. And so I give you the same insistent reminder that Paul gave us. I give you the same response this morning. We cannot simply be fans of good works. We can't just say, yep, that sounds like a good idea. Any more than we can just be fans of Jesus and say, yeah, he died, that's great, hooray. No, we have to be devoted to the gospel. We have to be in love with Christ, worshiping Christ, devoted to Christ, so that then we will be devoted to good works, understanding the response that takes place, understanding, as Paul says in verse 8, that such things are profitable and excellent, both in this lifetime and the lifetime to come, that there is an eternal value to these things. As we understand the eternal value of what has been done for us in Christ, and then the eternal value of glorifying Christ. Paul wants Titus to remind everyone of the eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ, and to remind them of our calling then to good works. This is who we are. This is what we've been prepared to do. This is what we will do for all eternity. This is part of being in Christ. We can't simply be fans. We have to be devoted. Which all sounds great, but what exactly does that mean? Paul says, be devoted to good works. And we say, yes, I am going to be devoted to good works. Now, what does that mean? What am I supposed to do? Well, really, I think what Paul is doing here is, again, setting up the opposites. Part of being devoted to good works is standing away from the foolishness that Paul talks about in verses 9 and 10. That really what Paul is talking about is one of priority. That at least within the Church of Jesus Christ, we often get distracted about the priority of what it is that we stand for. The priority of what it is that we are supposed to be doing. Paul says your priority is good works to the glory of Christ. And yet easily we become distracted by these foolish arguments. Arguments that he says are unprofitable, which is the exact opposite of the word from verse 8. In Greek, we have the opportunity to just stick the word A on the letter A on the front of a word, and that makes it its opposite. So we have the word moral. We also have the word amoral. This is the word profitable in verse 8. This is the word aprofitable in verse 9. It's the opposite. It is not profitable. This is as far from profitable as it could possibly be. If you go away after these foolish arguments, these pointless controversies, there is absolutely no profit in it whatsoever for the Church of Jesus Christ. You're wasting your time. In fact, Paul says it's worse than wasting your time. Such a person, he says, is sinful and warped even because their minds have so gone after what is foolish. It looks as though Paul is telling Titus in particular, Titus, I want you to avoid ridiculous controversies. And yet because Paul has told Titus in verse 8 to insist upon these things, and he's probably telling Titus, not only do I want you to stand away from those who would pursue these foolish controversies, but I don't want you to engage in these foolish controversies in your teaching either. And I want you to tell the people that you're teaching to stand away from these foolish controversies, because there's no point in them whatsoever. It only causes division, says Paul in verse 10. Paul apparently knew of people in the church there in Crete that were doing this. And so Paul has to tell them, look, warn him once, warn him twice, and then get away from him. Paul may even have had a name in mind as he's writing this. We all know who we're talking about. Warn him once, warn him twice, and then stay away from him. It's unprofitable. It's worthless. Such a person is caught up. He's fascinated, we might say. He is in favor. He's devoted to these foolish controversies. Not just distracted by them, but he's warped, he's sinful, his whole mind has become focused and devoted to these empty things. This isn't just a chasing after particular rabbit trails in our study of Scripture. You know, we come across those things in the study of Scripture that are somewhat fascinating, and I'm not sure they'd rise to the level of controversy, but they kind of take us by surprise. We look at the census in the book of Ezra and see that sometimes the numbers don't always line up with the same census in the book of Nehemiah. And we look at that and we wonder, you know, why is that the case? For one thing, probably only Hebrew dorks like me even notice that in the first place or even care. But it isn't just the fact that we think about it and are wondering to ourselves, why are the numbers different? But the people that Paul is describing are persons who have taken questions like that to the point of controversy, to the point of division in the church, to the point of, if you don't agree with my theory as to why that's the case, then you're not a Christian. Paul says, no, that's pointless. That's empty. It's gone way beyond what it should have been. This is the type of person that Paul warns Timothy about, even in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They only stir up strife in the church. And all for what? For what? Why are they stirring up strife? Well, according to Paul, they're not stirring up strife for anything. Nothingness. That's what they're gaining out of this. Because these foolish things are unprofitable and worthless. They distract us from being devoted to Christ and good works. Well, one of my favorite examples of this within the church today is from Genesis chapter 1, as God creates the world. The God of the universe has just created the entire world out of nothing, merely by speaking the world into existence. The God of the universe, perfectly complete in himself, chooses to create. Not because he needed to, but because he wanted to. He establishes this cosmic temple that is the Garden of Eden, almost with the Garden of Eden serving as a holy of holies, as it were, with Adam as the priest. He's dwelling here, fellowshipping with mankind in this priestly cosmic world that he has just created. He creates man in his own image. And when we read Genesis chapter 1, the largest controversy that has plagued the church in the last 100 years is whether or not the word day means 24 hours or not, when that is probably the least significant part of the entire story. God just created the world out of nothing, and we want to debate if it was 24 hours or 23 hours and 59 minutes. And I don't just say that to be funny. There are churches that have split over that 1 minute difference. For people saying it might have been 23 hours, 59 minutes. Or maybe Moses is just poetically describing 24 hours. And yet again, what is the most important thing in Genesis 1 is that God created the world out of nothing for his people. You know, it's one thing if we look at Genesis chapter 1 and we say, you know, I think Moses was wrong when he said that it was a day. Or I think Moses didn't know what he was talking about. Or those are issues related to inerrancy and inspiration, and those are crucial issues. But to sit around and to argue over 1 minute and whether or not the word day means 24 hours or close to 24 hours or 24 hours and 2 minutes, again, churches have split over this, and yet the whole point for which Moses wrote Genesis chapter 1 was so that we would grasp the incredible nature and power of our majestic God who just created everything out of nothing, that we owe him our very existence. And yet we want to sit around and debate about 60 seconds, split from people over that 60 seconds. We want to argue and to write books against each other and horrible emails against each other and post things online, and we split the church over 60 seconds when the whole point of Genesis chapter 1 was so that we would understand our role as God's image bearers, that we would understand that we have fellowship with him, that we would understand that as our creator we have sinned against him and that we must come to him in Jesus Christ. Moses wrote there in Genesis chapter 1, that there was evening and there was morning and there was the first day. And yet, that's the part that we want to argue about, forgetting about everything else in the passage. We've done the very thing I think that Paul talks about. I recently found a syllabus for an Old Testament class on the book of Genesis. They spent, out of 15 class sessions, they spent 7 classes debating one verse out of Genesis chapter 1. Over what the word day meant. And again, I'm just left thinking of we all know what the word day means. Let's just move on. That's not what's most important about the story. And yet we've made it the most important thing about the story. I think if Moses was here today and he heard our debates about Genesis chapter 1, heard our debates over that word day, he'd probably look at us and say exactly what Paul says here in Titus chapter 3. He'd use that word for fool that's found there in verse 10. He'd say, y'all are a bunch of morons. The God of the universe just created nothing, everything out of nothing, and you missed it. You didn't even pay attention to it. You missed the whole point of the creation story. It's about the creator. Which is why Paul tells Titus, insist upon these things in verse 8. Because there are people who will want to talk about foolish things and will be so distracted by those foolish things, they won't even see the point. That what is most important is the gospel. The most important is our quest for good works. Most important is our desire to honor our God. Does it mean that we can't talk about Genesis chapter 1? Sure, we can talk about Genesis chapter 1. We can even talk about what the word day means. I personally believe that it's 7 literal days. Lots of people disagree with me. But when we split our churches over that, when we get to the point where we hold up somebody who believes in 23 hours, 59 minutes as a heretic, we've got some serious issues in the church. Because we're no longer reading Scripture the way that it's supposed to be read. It's meant to lead us to God, not to controversy. It's not supposed to distract us from the gospel, but lead us to the gospel. And yet we don't just do that on issues like Genesis chapter 1. We do this on many chapters. We may have hypothetical questions that we are distracted by as we read Scripture, but we also have a tendency to look at Scripture as just an academic exercise, as something just to read and to gain some knowledge and to think about it and maybe argue about it, debate from it. And yet really, again, the whole point of Scripture is to drive us to the gospel. The whole point of Scripture is to drive us to good works flowing from the gospel. When we read Scripture simply to gain knowledge, when we read Scripture simply to know and to have information that's good for Bible trivia, without asking what difference it makes in our life, we've got a problem. I mean, even the fact that here in verse 9 of Titus chapter 3, the quarrel is about the law. The law, which according to David is good and revives the soul, and yet these people have not read the law in a way that leads them to God. Instead, they've read the law in terms of legalism and something to debate and something to judge one another with, and they've used it as a tool against one another. Rather than seeing the law for what it is, it's supposed to point us to Christ. And yet instead, they've been distracted from what is truly important. They've been distracted to nothingness, distracted from what is profitable and excellent and leads in the opposite direction. I'm reminded of the story of Sherlock Holmes and Watson when they were out camping. They wake up in the middle of the night and Holmes asks Watson to look up at all those stars above them and tell him what he thinks about that. And Watson goes off on this esoteric soliloquy about the frailty of man and the splendor of the universe and so on and so forth. And until finally Sherlock Holmes interrupts and says, "No, Watson, if you can see the stars, it means somebody stole our tent." When we look at the law, we should see the holiness of God. We should see that we are not holy, which calls us to Christ. It should cause us to repentance and a devotion to good works. And yet instead, we read the law and become self-righteous, or we read the law and debate or create controversies or legalism or any other form of division that creates strife within the church, using the law in a way it was not supposed to be used. We think of the law as something to debate or to make rules or make more rules so that we don't break the rules in the law, interested in an external rather than an internal righteousness, not realizing that in the midst of all of it, we've actually condemned ourselves because we missed the point. We're not seeing our sin. We've become warped enough to ignore what Scripture is really saying. Which means that when Paul says he wishes for us to be devoted to good works, what Paul is really saying is, I want you to keep a proper focus on what's really important. This is not information to argue about. This is not information to debate and have foolish controversies and argue about genealogies and the like. What we stand for, what we manage, what we are devoted to is the gospel and its application. When we read and study Scripture, we seek to see what God is calling us to, how we have failed in what He's called us to, but seeing what He's called us to and that we need to repent. What we're called to see is the renewal of the Holy Spirit as we seek to apply what Scripture is calling us to. What Paul wants Titus to insist upon is a priority of the gospel and gospel application. It's that simple. But again, we get distracted. We get distracted from what's really important. And the results are quite deadly. Just a few years ago, there was a plane crash. Actually, not just a few years ago, it happened in the 70s, but there was a plane crash that took place in the Everglades, all because a light bulb that indicated if the landing gear was up or down had burned out. And the flight crew became so distracted by that light bulb that everybody failed to realize that the plane was actually decreasing in elevation. And even though there were alarms going off in the cabin, even though the computer was shouting, pull up, pull up, pull up, the pilots were so distracted by that burned out light bulb, they literally flew the plane right into the ground in the Everglades, and it killed half the people on board. That's what happens when you and I become distracted from what's the highest priority. When we begin arguing over things that are not worth arguing about, we lose sight of the gospel. And it's not that we just suddenly swing opposite in the other direction, but there's this slow decay. We begin to shift away from love and good works. We begin to shift away from the gospel slowly, all because we've gotten so caught up in the foolish and the worthless and unnecessary debates and arguments and divisions. And we forgot the very reason that we exist as a church. We forgot the gospel. And so Paul says to Titus and to us, be reminded of the gospel. Be reminded of what Christ has done. Be reminded of the appropriate response to our identity, to our ability, our freedom in Christ. Be reminded of good works. Be devoted to Christ. Be devoted to good works. May we indeed keep that our focus, that we would be devoted to the gospel and the application of it to our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And we confess that we become distracted. We become distracted by foolish things, silly things, putting the priority where it doesn't belong. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us and that you would call us back to you. Call us back to a proper priority, being devoted to you, devoted to good works, that we would manage our lives and good works in response to the gospel. For it's in you we pray. Amen. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, if you would open with me to our communion hymn, number 261. Please stand as we sing, and as we're singing, if two of the elders would come forward to help serve communion.
Come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." We have before us this Lord's Supper, this means of grace, which is actually quite simple. I think one of the reasons that we spiral into foolish controversies is that we want to come up with something complicated and smart, something deep that makes us feel very intelligent. But this is very simple. We have two simple symbols here on the table, the cup and the bread. The bread broken to represent the body of Christ broken, the cup representing the blood of Christ shed. And we're told very simply that as we participate in this, we are participating and communing with Christ and with one another. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are feasting on the spiritual body and blood of Christ. We are being fed. Even as we physically eat, we are spiritually fed. We are being given the strength, the grace to do good works. This is the gospel portrayed. What results from it are the good works flowing from the gospel. As we are, by God's grace, transformed and conformed to his image, sanctified and made more holy. It's really simple. In fact, it was so simple that over the millennia, the church has been made fun of for this Lord's Supper. If you were to simply tell someone, how do you become more holy? Eat a piece of bread and drink a cup of grape juice. That will make you more holy. It's so simple, it almost seems ridiculous. And yet we recognize the simplicity and the grandeur of it, of recognizing that Christ has given us something so simple that we can grasp and understand of what it is that he is doing for us on such an incredible spiritual level. The idea of God feeding us on the broken body and blood of Christ, spiritually feeding us. That's a pretty amazing idea. It's one that's often hard to explain. How do you feed spiritually on Christ? And yet we have a picture of exactly what God does for us in all of his means of grace, whether it be the word, whether it be prayer. He feeds us. It's just that simple. We come as hungry people, needy people, and he feeds us. And so the simple call to this table is simply this: do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe in Christ broken for you on the cross? Do you believe in Christ's blood shed for you on the cross? If that's true, if you have confessed your sins before a holy God, you have acknowledged your need for a Savior, you have not been warned by any elders of a particular church to stay away from this as an element of church discipline, then I invite you, if you're a member in good standing of a gospel-proclaiming church, if you know Christ, then I invite you to come and participate with us. But we also come as those who are needy. And so we come not only acknowledging our need for forgiveness, but our need for the grace of God. We come acknowledging that we need the gospel to transform us. We need the power of God's grace to transform us and make us more like him. And that's exactly what God has promised. And so I invite you also to come as a needy person, needy for God's grace, desperate for God's grace, so that we can indeed respond in good works to the good news of the gospel proclaimed for us. Well, Scripture tells us that Christ took the bread and he broke it and then gave thanks for it. Let's give thanks to him this morning, asking that he would indeed set this apart for us for a special purpose. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this means of grace that you have given us, instituted by your Son, Jesus Christ, in the upper room as a symbol, as a seal of this covenant of grace, as you remind us of what it is that you have done for us, but also as you promise to spiritually feed us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that you would do just that you would feed us. By your grace, feed us on the body of Christ, feed us on the blood of Christ, spiritually as we are caught up into the heavenlies, feasting in your presence. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed give us the grace that we need, that we might indeed respond to the gospel in good works. Accomplish this in us, we pray, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. It is our tradition here at Westminster to make sure that everybody has been served the piece of bread, and then we'll eat the bread together, and then we will do it again with the juice. For you, eat this in remembrance of me. Scripture tells us that after the supper, Christ took the cup and gave that also to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Christ said, "This is the cup of my blood poured out for the remission of sins. Drink, all of you." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you again for giving us this reminder of the fact that you feed us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to remind us of the gospel as we do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to remind us, continue to call it to our hearts that we might believe and respond. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together now and sing our final hymn, number 252, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Please stand.
Hear now God's benediction. "And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen."